just to say that I've always thought that fishermen were rather handsome. Just didn't want to go that other direction like that other guy did. So, the book of Daniel, yeah, is very, very powerful book, and that God, we're going to see God's hand at work, and that's what we want to look for as we study the book of Daniel. As I said yesterday, we're not looking to study Daniel, we're looking to see the God of Daniel at work in and through his servants. And that's what we want to be looking for, because again, as I said yesterday, that's how we make application. When we get to know this God and see him work, he hasn't changed. He's the same God that Daniel had in his days that we have today. So we can count on him to do much the same thing that he's doing here. But this is a very unique situation and a unique time in history. It was pointed out to me today, and I was remiss yesterday. I want to just clarify this, that these folks that are being carried into exile were the Jews. The northern tribes had already been exiled. They're gone out of the Holy Land. They are were taken out by the Assyrians. And again, another problem that you'll see that even shows up in the New Testament with the Samaritans, they were actually a product of that Assyrian invasion and carrying, because what the Assyrians would do was when they conquered a people, they would come in and take mainly the men away to their country or spread them out elsewhere and send in their own men, mainly their soldiers, to intermarry with the women that were there. And so that's how we came up with the Samaritans. They were the northern tribe women that were left that had intermarried with the Assyrian soldiers who came in. And so they didn't get along with the Jews because they were what they would consider half-breeds. And so they were no longer holy people, according to them. And so it goes all the way into the Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. She was a byproduct of that whole thing. So moving forward now, but again, the reason that we see the Jews being exiled is because they didn't learn the lesson from the northern tribes. They saw what God did because they turned their back. Remember Ahab and Jezebel and all of that, and that got them taken away. So now we have the Jews who watched all that, and how did they respond? What did God say about them in reference to the northern tribes that were carried away when it came time for their judgment? They were worse. He did worse. He said, you make them look good. You're that bad. So you're going out too. And I'm raising up Nebuchadnezzar, and we talked about him yesterday. He is the king of Babylon, and he is the one who took three assaults on Jerusalem to eventually eradicate them. And then this, we're looking at Daniel, who was carried away in that first wave when the Babylonians come in. They handpicked, and we'll look a little bit more about that. They handpicked certain ones to be around the king, the beautiful people. We talked about that yesterday a little bit. The second wave were those who were carried into the wilderness, into exile, and they were there with the prophet. Who was the prophet? Ezekiel. Yes, Ezekiel was the prophet with the people in exile in the wilderness. And they were the craftsmen and the artisans. So they had some worth and value to the Babylonian Empire because they were folks that could contribute. And then there were some that got left in Jerusalem. And who was the prophet that stayed with them? Jeremiah. Why did they leave Jeremiah? He was old, yeah. He wasn't worth anything. He'd just stay there with all the old people. So it's interesting because of the age differences of these three prophets. How old was Daniel and his friends? Teenagers. Ezekiel, anybody want to venture a guess how old Ezekiel was? 30, yep. He was 30. That age when you can become a priest? Interesting that that's when Jesus started his ministry too, when he turned 30. But so we have these three, all different age groups, but yet serving God as his spokesmen. Now we're going to take a look now again at Daniel. So I want you to turn there in your Bibles to Daniel. We're in chapter 1. We talked about those things that we just did. So I want to go down and go to verse 7. Put that away. I'm going to read a few verses. Yesterday we had my sister read it with the mic, and that just didn't seem to go real well just because of that. So I'm just, I hope I don't bore you, but I'm going to do the reading today just to move us along. So hopefully that'll move along a little quicker than to take time to do that. So I'd like you to look at starting with verse 7. Yeah, we're talking here, I guess we'll go back to 6. We're talking about these captives, and verse 5, the king appointed them a daily ration, and we'll talk about that a little bit here, and that they were to be educated for 3 years. And they were, in verse 6, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he gave them new names, verse 7, to Daniel, Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Someone pointed out one time that usually throughout the remainder of the book, those three contemporaries of Daniel are called by their Babylonian names, but Daniel retains Daniel. I don't know why. Something to think about why he did that. But anyway, I want to talk just for a moment again about these young men, teenagers. We talked about what probably happened to them when they got there. Something, and I think in the NIV, does someone have the NIV version that talks about, in Isaiah. But he talked about your young people are going to be taken captive. Isaiah prophesied that. Your kids are going to be, he talked to Hezekiah in that passage, and he said, your children are going to be carried away. And an NIV says, and made eunuchs. So here we have these four young teenagers carried away to a foreign land, taken out of their home. Probably this happened to them, and now they're being assigned school for 3 years. Now, how do you think they felt about that when they heard that you're going to school for 3 years? Not like kids today thinking in a couple weeks they have to go back to school. What reality would have set in possibly? You're not going home for a while. You're in 3 years? Wait a minute, I'm just a teenager. And now I'm here. And going through all of that, we have a condition today, which I think is very viable, that requires therapy. It's called PTSD, post-traumatic stress syndrome. And these people, these young men, you think that they would have qualified for therapy? To think what is the radical change in their life, being dragged away to a foreign country, this is all happening to them, and now they're being told that they're going to stay there. I want to just jump for just a moment and see if you pick your brain a little bit about Ezekiel. What would he have qualified for PTSD therapy? What happened to Ezekiel? Anything in his life that we would say was traumatic? I mean, he was carried away. That's one. That's bad enough for all of them. His wife died. How'd she die? Well, how was it announced? Yeah, God said, I'm taking your wife tomorrow. Your wife's going to die. Wow. And then how was he to respond to that death while he's out there ministering and being a prophet? How was he to respond to the death of his wife? He's 30 years old, by the way. Don't mourn. Why would God ask that? What was the reason? What did God say? He gave him a reason. He said, because that will be an example to this people that you are prophesying to. This is how you're going out. You're not even going to have time to mourn, because the devastation is going to be so quick and so rapid and so harsh, and you're going to be carried away. You won't even have time to mourn for your lost ones. So Dan or Ezekiel, don't mourn. How'd things go for Jeremiah? Again, we'll move on to Daniel, but I just want... How did things go for Jeremiah? Any PTSD qualification there? He was put down in a cistern in a well in the mud, left to die. And he was there quite a while, and then just his treatment that he got all through his life in his days of prophesying. So how do you explain this to folks that say, how could a loving God do this to his servants who are serving him? Why would he do that? How would you answer them? How so? Good. Okay. Anyone else?
God never said it'll be easy. He said, I'll be with you.
Okay. Good. Did you hear that? Said it, God said it would never be easy, but I'll be with you. Is there any way we could transfer that to our lives? Do any of us ever experience things that would qualify us for that type of therapy? But our God is still the same God. He hasn't changed. So how should we regard that then, as far as those things happening in our lives, like happened to these young men, like happened to Ezekiel at the prime of life?
This life is temporary. God makes it so through that.
Yeah. Yeah. Spot on. And I guess the one way to put it, another way to say it, is that we make too much out of this life. And we're not focused on the one to come. And that's what these prophets were. What's to come? What did Jesus say? I'm coming back and what? Jesus said, I'm coming back and my reward is with me. So he's taking stock of this. He is with us. He's going through these things with us, just as he was with these prophets. And he said, and when we get to next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to do chapter 12, and we're going to see what he says to Daniel at the end of all of it. You're allowed to sneak ahead and look if you want. But. So, again, a focus. Focus. And how could these prophets manage to live in these conditions, and yet look at them? Wait till let's get into Daniel now and see how this young man responds to all this that's happening to him. In verse 7, the commander of the officials assigned their names. We read that. Verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Why on earth would he care? He did. You see, here's a statement that I use quite often. We should not let our circumstances dictate our theology. I'll repeat that. We should not let our circumstances dictate our theology. Our relationship with God is not dependent upon what's going on with us. It does affect us, and it does affect it, but he's with us. He's working in us, sanctifying us, purifying us, making us more like his son. How did James say that we should consider these events that are not pleasant? Yeah, consider joy. It's like, what? Because he's perfecting us, not for now, but for that time that we're with him forever. And so with that in mind, we can understand then now how, but I'm just really impressed that these young teenagers stood up like that and said, I'm not going to defile myself. No matter what you've done to me, I'm still going to stay true. And in his mind, how he served God and how he honored him in his life was by not defiling himself with this food. And we could look in Leviticus and we could see why he's not, but we're not going to take time to do that. So he's following Levitical law. I can't eat these things that you eat. So what did he ask? Let's go into further down. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion because he asked permission and don't make us eat this stuff. And God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youth who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Wow. So we see him gaining favor. Is there any other examples in Scripture where God used the mind of the enemy actually to gain favor? Joseph, yes, we could look there again. I have those down, and if you have those papers or in your, there were a handout, I guess. I forgot to even mention that, but these reference verses, there are reference verses that go to that, but again, for the sake of time, we will forgo going to all of them. But we do see that, where God stirred and changed the heart of captors. Joseph is one. The little servant girl who helped Naaman. Do you remember that? Yeah. But and again, we'll look at her a little bit later, too, as to... again, another one who could have experienced post-traumatic stress. And yet, look how she responded to her captor. Turn, if you would, we will look at a couple passages that will refer to verse 9 about this favor and compassion. Go to 1 Kings 8:50, if you would. 1 Kings 8:50. This is Solomon's prayer in the before the dedication of the temple during that. And if you look back, even a little before verse 50. I'm going to go back and read, starting at verse 46 of 1 Kings chapter 8. When they sin against you, talking about God's people, and there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy far off and near. Isn't that interesting? This is Solomon. There's prophecy. Because things were going really well in his day. But he's prophesying even in this prayer. And if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you towards their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. And here's, look at this next line. And make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. See, that's Solomon's prayer, asking that very same thing to happen. And God does do that. He does do that. And we'll see that a little bit more, even with Nebuchadnezzar himself. And again, Cyrus, which again is a study in itself. We may get to that. I don't know. So anyway, there's an example of that, of God working in the heart. So he's working in the heart of this commander, I guess, or the one that was in charge of these young men, God changed his heart and gave them permission to do that, to change their diet. And so what does he ask him to do, going back into verse 12 of Daniel chapter 1? Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Do we have any dietitians in here? No registered dietitians? If you were to eat only vegetables and water for 10 days, how would you look? Because people do this. They call it the Daniel diet. Have you heard that? People attempt this. Does it work? Some nodding heads, yes? To what extent? How would you look at the end of 10 days? As compared to where you are at the beginning?
A little more swell.
A little more thinner. Thin and gaunt and drawn. That's not what the goal was for these guys to look like. They were supposed to look ruddy and full-complected and svelte. They wanted to, actually, obesity was almost a sign of prosperity. So they wanted them to look really healthy. But if you went on water and vegetables, you would be drawn. But so we see God actually intervening here and doing something that probably isn't even natural, based on what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to see. They probably did lose weight, or they would have lost weight, but they didn't. God intervened because they wanted to stay true to God's word, to the law, and not defile themselves, even in this pagan land, standing up and again glorifying God. Who's touched by this when it does all work out that they, as we'll read in a little bit, who actually is touched by all of this? Who's impacted in a positive way by all of this? As far as knowing who God is, or seeing who God is, or having him revealed. Bad question. How about the guy that's in charge of them? He's like, wow, look how they turned out. When they did what their God wanted them to do, look how they turned out. So that's going to lean him towards thinking of that too. So we don't know, when we're asked to be holy people in a pagan world, the impact it's going to have on others around us, even indirectly in this case. He saw that and said, wow, this God must be something, which Nebuchadnezzar is going to be doing the same thing here pretty soon. Your God must be something. Because look at what happened. Look what he did, because you stayed true to him. Good. Let's move on. So we see them doing this for the 10 days. And so verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter, tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter. You get fatter on vegetables and water? Boy, you might as well give up now. But that's what God did. He intervened. And then all the youth had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. This is working. They look great. And now verse 17. We'll move down. It said, at the end of the days, which the king had specified, what? How long? 3 years. So they were vegetarians for apparently 3 years, because at the end of this specified period, and it said 3 years, but what else were they doing during that time that they were eating vegetables and drinking water? They were going to school. They were learning of that culture that they were in, that they were captives. They were being trained probably in language and different things. And so we see them being very successful at the end of the specified time for presenting them. The commander of the officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And so they get a personal interview now in verse 19 with Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine what that would have been like. But the king talked with them. They weren't alone. There were others that were presented, but not one of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. They were handpicked again. They were handpicked when they were taken out of Jerusalem, and now they're handpicked again by the king himself. But they stayed true, still stayed true to God, and God's working in the midst of all of this. We're going to see him begin to work in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. God said, what did he say about Nebuchadnezzar in the beginning? What was his relationship? Yeah, I'm raising him up. I'm raising up Nebuchadnezzar. I'm raising up an enemy of my people to discipline them. I'm going to take this pagan who does not believe in me, but I'm going to raise him up. He's my servant. And then we'll see that about Cyrus later on, who was prophesied years before his birth, even, by name, that he would be the one to let the Jews return to Jerusalem. See the providence of God? And that's the same God today that we have, that they had. So is God still working providentially? We look around at our world today and say, oh my goodness, where's God? He's there. He's working. He's working. And we can take comfort in studying these scriptures to see this is what he did then. What's he going to do now? But we do know that he is sovereign. He is in charge. And he's working his plan, even when it seems like there is no plan. Can you imagine how these young men felt? How Ezekiel felt about life? Like, oh my goodness. My world is blown up. Everything I ever thought about doing is gone. It's gone. And now I'm a servant. And again, God's at work. So finishing up the chapter, it said, as verse 20, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about the kings, which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, conjurers, who were in his realm. Wow. Conjurers, magicians. There'll be a little more talk of that. But I want to talk just for a moment. We would say that these young men have been gifted by God, would we not? How does this gifting that he gifted them differ from the gifting that he does today? Does God gift his people? How so? Who gets a gift? Everyone. Everyone that comes to Christ. When you come to Christ, you receive a spiritual gift. What's the purpose of it? Why? To glorify him, but to build up the body. My gift is not for me, it's for you all. And like your gifts are for everyone else too in the body. So God gifts each person that comes to him with a special gift that is for the good and the building up of the body, and also glorifying him. And when we exercise those gifts, he gives us. So, is this different? If it is, the audience, how about the audience? Who are these gifts going to benefit that these young men have? The Babylonians are going to, Nebuchadnezzar's going to get their wisdom. So he's going to benefit somewhat. God is going to be glorified for sure in this, because we see him, we see the stage, we've read the book. We see what he's doing. So they are, their gifts are actually not for the body, so to speak. They're for these, to glorify God in this pagan land. But nonetheless, a gift of God. He gave them wisdom and understanding. And what does it say about this culture when it, that last line there in verse 20, the last line, and they were found 10 times better than the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. What does that say about that culture? Satanic, they were into the, what we would say, the magic arts and the spiritualism and all of that. And that's Satan's realm. So again, any different today? We look around. Satan's still at work too, isn't he? But he's under God's control. Read Job. We see that. But he can only do what God lets him. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts 2. I'm going to look at another example of this. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. This is Pentecost. We're talking here giftedness. And this kind of will feed back to Pastor Tim's sermon last night. In verse 5 through 8 of chapter 2 of Acts, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred," which was the Holy Spirit coming, "the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" Remember what Pastor Tim said last night about people from Galilee? How they were regarded in that culture? It's like, really? We're going to listen. It's like, these guys should not be doing this from what we know of them. But we see this power of God coming on those that we least expected them to ever do these things here. The last thing we ever thought would think. Again, the power of God using gifts for his glory and to transform people, to draw people to himself. So back to Daniel in verse 21. This just puts a little bookend onto Daniel's life. "And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." Who was Cyrus? We'll just mentioned him a few times already. Head of the Persians. Who are they? What are they noted for doing? Yeah, they conquered the Babylonians. They were the ones that come in, and we'll get to chapter 5, hopefully, and we'll see that transition. So we see Daniel's, here we see the end of his life. Actually, he continued, and I believe that's how long he lived. But he continued until the first year of Cyrus the king, who let them go back. So again, we spoke yesterday about how long, when did Daniel get to go back to Jerusalem? Never did. Never did. Nor did Ezekiel, that we know of. And Jeremiah, as someone mentioned, I think that he ended up in Egypt, which he wasn't supposed to go there anyway. And he even told the people don't go, but then he went with them. And so things didn't end well for any of these three who served God faithfully. through their whole lives. And yet, things didn't seem to work out real well for them. Again, perspective. This life is not our home. How does Paul respond or refer to God's people in some of the openings of his letters? Sojourners. What are some other terms that are used? Aliens. Those are people who don't have a homeland. And we see a lot of that suffering today in our world, but there's a lot of... They were considered by Paul to be aliens, strangers in this world, but they were living at home where they grew up. But this is not your home. And to keep that perspective, and so I believe that Daniel hopefully did, I'm sure he did, as did the other prophets as well, knowing that God has something better for us. And so we're called to be faithful and, again, follow him wherever he leads us. And that sometimes is very difficult. Just really amazes me the faithfulness of our missionaries. God says, you go. And wow. And just hearing Steve and Crick, I believe he refers to her as, it's like, wow. Just up and go. God said, go. And so we see these young men, in the midst of this horrendous situation, staying true to God. So, how's our time? But 10 after, good. Okay, let's go to chapter 2. We're going to get into more interaction directly with Nebuchadnezzar here, with Daniel and his friends. And so, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Does God use dreams to speak to people? So let's take a look at, turn with me if you would back to Genesis. We'll look at a couple other examples of that. Genesis chapter 40. Genesis 40. Verses 5-8. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Interesting, why would you care about them? You're in prison. Here again, just amazing. God's people living in this horrendous situation and still here caring about these co-prisoners with him. And they said to him, we've had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. And so I'm not going to go into that, but Joseph was able to interpret that dream. Because God had given it to him. He says it's God who interprets. So again, what's the impact on these two guys? Wow, your God is something. He can interpret our dreams, and he did it spot on, right to the T, exactly what they had dreamt. So now, moving to Nebuchadnezzar, interesting. What do you find interesting about Nebuchadnezzar's first response to this dream that he had? What? He called his own guys. Well, who did he leave out? Yeah, isn't that interesting? I wondered that too. He said, wait a minute. These guys were 10 times better than all his magicians, but who does he call first? Interesting. Still a mindset there, I think, about these are just prisoners. Or maybe forgotten. Yeah, I think so. More of a trust possibly there, but yet, even still, they didn't measure up to these other young men. Yes? Could be, yeah. Could be, yeah. And they couldn't text. Couldn't get a hold of them. That's very possible. Just the, yeah, amen, yeah. So. Also, and we won't go there, but in Esther chapter 6, we see dreams as well. And things happen there as well. God at work. Now, this looking for the wisdom from his magicians and conjurers, is there any way that we might be guilty of the same thing when we have a problem or a question or something? Then where do we look for the solution first? Specialist, yeah, yeah. Just like we talked about post-traumatic stress, we go to counselors who are trained to do that. But what does this say? What should we do? Go to God first. Lord, I need it. So we could be guilty of the same thing. Hopefully not. Hopefully, but again, this is what he did, just a knee-jerk reaction. These are the guys that I have, that I've hired, that have and that they should give me the answer. Don't need to deal with anyone else. And we see that this is what he did. And he said in verse 3 of chapter 2, back in Daniel, the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit's anxious to understand the dream. So the Chaldeans, these ones that spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we'll declare the interpretation. King replied, command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Apparently they didn't have a labor union. Wow. So what does he ask of them? Tell me what my dream was first, then interpret it. Wow. I told you yesterday that I used Matthew Henry commentary go back and research these things and look at what he has to say about these verses. And interesting is the point that he made, and I never thought of this, that Nebuchadnezzar himself forgot the dream. Did you ever wake up and forget your dream? You knew it was a bad one, but I don't remember it. It's something to think about. I don't know if that's true or not, but maybe he didn't even remember himself until you reminded him. Oh, that's right. That's what it was. So what does it mean now? So it was very possible that he himself didn't even remember the dream. But we'll see. That's very possible. And if that's so, like, wow. And so, how do you like the way he responds then to his magicians if they don't answer it? No stress there, right? No problem. We'll just... And so, again, we see their response. How does God use dreams of a pagan to move his plans forward? There's a couple of references I want to take a look at. Go flip back to Genesis again. We'll look at Joseph again. Go to Genesis 41. And in verse 1 of 41, it happened at the end of the 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. This isn't the baker and the cupbearer. This is Pharaoh himself. And he tells the dream. And if you go over to verses 15 and 16, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." What does Joseph say? "It is not in me. But God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So do we see God moving his providential plan forward for his people? They had to get into Egypt. And so in using this interpretation of this dream, that set Joseph up. And he became the ruler. We know the story. And he got Jacob and the rest of the family down there for 400 years. That incubator where God grew his nation, his people, before he was ready to deliver them. So we see God using these dreams to move his providential plan forward. And we see him doing it in Daniel's day as well. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Not quite sure what it is, possibly, but he wants it interpreted. So these poor magicians, they're sweating. And so they said, he also said, though, if you can do it, verse 6, what do they get? If you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Going into verse 7, they answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Here's how the king replies. How'd you like a boss like this? "I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that you do not make the dream known to me. There is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." What do we see showing up here in Nebuchadnezzar's life? A little bit of what he said. "I know you're deceiving and lying," and a little bit of paranoia here. A little paranoid. "I know you guys are just trying to buy time." That's actually what he's saying. "You're just trying to buy time until this blows over." And he says, "No, you're not going to get away with that. You tell me the dream and its interpretation." This goes back and forth again. The Chaldeans in verse 10 answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." So they're throwing in the towel. They're saying, "We can't do this. What you're asking is impossible to do." So we'll end there today. We'll pick it up tomorrow with this interpretation that's coming from Daniel and how that all works out for him. Again, thank you for your attention. And Jerry, would you close us in prayer today, please?